Father God, Lord, we crave those moments when that song is true. When we know that your presence is in this place and we see the glory of your person, your being on every face, it's as if we could hear the brush of angels' wings. Oh God, thank you. Thank you, Father, for your glory and for your presence with us and for your love to us. And Father, we just want to lift up the churches of Delta County and around this state and nation today who at this very moment are lifting holy voices and hands before you. Father God, we ask that from the churches in America and the pulpits in America, your name would be lifted up and glorified. And so we stand, Father, today with our brothers and sisters here in Delta County that are doing that very thing at this very moment. Each of them in a different place in their service. Maybe some of them are already finished. And yet, Father, we stand together as the army of God. Lord, I thank you for your word. Father, as we set our hearts to come together and study your word, I ask, Father, that you would make us more than good students, but that you would make us disciples. And beyond that, Father, that you would make us disciple-making disciples. To that end, Father, we ask your blessing on this time in the word today. We give you thanks and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue in our little series, going through the events, significant events of redemptive history in the scriptures, we have covered over 2,000 years of history in just the last two or so months. Today we are looking at the end of the Kingdom of Israel as a unitary or a one kingdom, and today we're going into the divided kingdom. I lost the track of what I called that just last week. But anyway, today we go into the seeds of division, I guess we could say, that caused the Kingdom of Israel to split after Solomon's death. We've looked at how it was as they came out of Egypt and the struggle to bring Egypt out of them. We've looked at how it was as they journeyed in the land in the wilderness for 40 years and then finally entering the promised land and lived there in the promised land and the conquest of the land. And as they moved into the period of the judges, which lasted close to 400 years, all 12 of those tribes with no central government, but judges here and judges there ruling over. And after we left the period of the judges, we entered into the monarchy when Saul became their first king. And then from Saul, after 40 years and his pestilence toward David, David became king and he reigned in Hebron 7 years and then in Jerusalem for another 33 years, 40 years total. Saul reigned 40 years. David reigned 40 years. Under the leadership of David, the nation of Israel became the most powerful kingdom in that area of the world. And that area of the world really is, as far as biblical history is concerned, the world. And so David was unsurpassed in his power in that region of the world. And then after David's death, and we saw David rise to great power and fame, but then the whole deal with Bathsheba just kind of put an end to David's greatness. Though he ruled for a long time still after that, his kingdom began to dwindle. And we saw all of the problems that came into his life because he had been disobedient to the word of God that was given through Moses in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, when God said, "When you establish a king, this shall be the pattern of it." And we'll look there, if you want to keep your thumb in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 10 in that area, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 is where I'm going to start, because this is critical. It's not just critical for Israel, it's critical for any nation that would be great on the face of the earth. So we have Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. "When you come to the land," this is Moses writing, this is 500 years before David and before Saul, "when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall not set as king for you one from among your brothers, you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom and his children in Israel." We will see that through the course of time, Saul, David, and then Solomon violate most all of the precepts in those instructions given for God, given by God for a righteous kingdom. And so as we turn our attention to the last days of Solomon today, I want to note several things that we traditionally praise Solomon for. It could be that history has been kinder to Solomon than Solomon deserved. Not saying it is, I'm saying it could be. Here's some things that we would say, yay, Solomon. Number one, in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3, it says that he loved the Lord. Now this was when Solomon was a young man. 1 Kings 3, verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. And so there's a yay, Solomon. He loved the Lord. But before verse 3 and after verse 3, it talks about things that will cause Solomon to stumble in his leadership of the kingdom. In chapter 3 and verse 12, we have a picture of the wisdom that God grants to Solomon. We say, yay, Solomon, because of the wisdom that God gave him. When he was praying and God came to him in a vision and said, "What would you like for me to give you?" Have you ever dreamed about a genie coming out of a bottle? You got three wishes, you know. My first wish would be I wish for four more wishes. And then you go on from there. But Solomon said, you know what, I just need wisdom to lead these people. And God said, because you have asked for wisdom, in verse 13, I will give you riches and honor also. First Kings chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Wisdom and riches and honor. And you know, if you try to calculate the wealth of Solomon by today's standards, even still today, he's in league with and surpasses the Bill Gateses of the world. Now think about this, if you haven't for a while. You know, if your brain works with numbers, good. If it doesn't, follow with me. We're going to talk about, for example, a Bill Gates who has maybe $50, $60, $70 billion in wealth, depending on the market. Okay? It can vacillate in the billions, just depending on what the market does. So, if you earn $50,000 a year, it will take you 20 years to earn $1 million at $50,000 a year. A billion is 1,000 times a million, so it would take you 20,000 years at $50,000 a year to earn $1 billion. Now, when our administration is going in debt at the rate of $1 trillion a year, $1 trillion is 1,000 times more than a billion. So at $50,000 a year, it'd take 20,000 times 1,000 to come up with $1 trillion. But when we're talking about a man like Solomon, whose wealth would be measured in today's currency in the billions of dollars, it would take you more than 20,000 years just to get the wealth that Solomon attained in 1 year. God gave him wealth and riches and wisdom. And then Solomon, of course, in chapter 6 of 1 Kings, had the great distinction and the honor of building the temple for God. Remember last week, our key verse was chapter 8 and verse 27, when Solomon was building the temple and praying to God. And then in a moment, he stopped and said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" And in redemptive history, we see that in Jesus Christ. What was His name? Emmanuel, God with us. In John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so, yes, God indeed dwelled on the earth. And today we know that we are the body of Christ. Jesus Christ dwells on the earth through you. We're the hands and the feet and the mouthpiece of the body of Christ. And so Solomon built the temple. It wasn't the biggest temple of the era. It probably maybe wasn't even the grandest, but it was unbelievably exquisite in the furnishings and the decorations. Between the temple of God and his own palace and structures that he built for his palace and for his home and for his wife that he took from Pharaoh, from Egypt, it took 20 years to build all that. 7 years for the temple. He started in about the fourth year when he was king, and he built 7 years to build the temple, and then another 13 years to build his house and palace and stuff. And you think, well, that's because he had such a small crew. Well, we'll look at that in a little bit. And then the final thing where we say, "Yea, Solomon," would be his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. And if you haven't read that for a while, it goes from verse 22 to the verse 53. That is a magnificent prayer. And then at the end of that, he offers a benediction in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. "Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as it is this day." And so during the early years of Solomon's kingdom, no nation on earth has experienced the blessing of God before that or since then as they did in the early years of Solomon. Yea, Solomon. But then we have a series of events that would cause us to hide our face and say, "Solomon, what are you thinking?" Instead of, "Yea, Solomon," we would go, "No, no, no, please. Please," we already read part of it in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. He took a wife from Egypt. But look at how that works out in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, blah, 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 blah." And we get down to verse 3. "He had 700 wives and 300 concubines." In Solomon's palace, in his courts, as his wives and concubines, and remember this was a status symbol, a harem is a status symbol, and apparently later in his life, Solomon is very interested in status. He had 1,000 women for himself. That doesn't count all the rest of his court. Now, just imagine if you can, the amount of resources it took to keep those women in all of their finery. Imagine, guys, not just your wife and how you love to dote on her, but 1,000. You know, personally, I'd be running for the hills. And I would not take my GPS, and I would make certain that I did not have a tracking unit on me, like in our cell phones, so they couldn't find me. 1,000. Imagine the resources. How many billions of dollars in the last 1,000 years has England spent on the royal family? Billions and billions. Well, you know, the thing is, when the government spends money, and you don't have to think U.S., think Solomon, okay, if that's easier for you. The government spends money. The only money they have is what they took from you. So when the government spends billions of dollars on the monarchy, as they did in Solomon's days, it's billions of dollars that they took from the public. Well, as in our day, so in Solomon's day, it doesn't always go over that well with the populace. There began to be, in those verses that we just read, 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, this is one thing that helped to bring Solomon down. Compromise. We see here that for Solomon, let's see, in verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And if you read those next several verses, you will see that all of those foreign wives brought into Solomon's palace, and from there into the temple of God, compromise. And over the next 200 years, it got to the point where God couldn't tell the difference if he was in the temple that Solomon built, the temple of God, or if he was in the temple built to Molech on the Mount of Olives across the valley. God couldn't tell. The compromise was so great among the children of Israel because of what Solomon started, that after 200 years, God couldn't tell the difference between the temple of God and the temple of Moloch and the worship services in those respective temples. And so in Ezekiel chapter 9, God sends out an angel through the land and he says, "Put a mark, mark a mark on the forehead of those who love me." And if you've been in our Wednesday night Bible studies, you will understand what that mark a mark is. Before Hebrew was a written language, it was a pictorial language. And the words that are represented mark a mark, part of that structure of that sentence is not translated in any English Bible. There's two letters. And those two letters in the pictorial language of Hebrew are represented by a cross and a nail. When God said, "Mark a mark on those who love me," it was a cross and a nail on the forehead that the angel went through the land. And then in chapter 10, God removed his presence from the temple. God left the building because he couldn't tell the difference between the temple of God and the temple of the idols. You know, we're precious close to that in America today. So Solomon got that ball rolling. There was compromise. There was foreign wives. And then here's a new word for us. Solomon instituted what they call a corvée. This is a word which means he instituted unpaid labor from a vassal to his lord, or labor exacted in lieu of taxes for public authorities or by public authorities. In other words, Solomon conscripted slave labor to build the temple and his houses. He conscripted slave labor from the surrounding nations and even from within Israel to build the temple. Now, after the temple was established, he allowed the slaves that he had taken from the Israeli people to have a measure of freedom, but he still retained slaves from the surrounding nations to build the palaces and to minister to the king's court, his 1,000 wives plus thousands of others. That all they, it said, there's 40,000 stalls for horses. Figure how much hay 40,000 horses, and how many people it takes to care for them and maintain them and groom them and shoe them and exercise them and keep them ready for battle with the thousands of chariots, and how many guys it takes to keep the stables clean. Corvée, unpaid labor. Look at 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 13. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. Did you add those up? Close to 185,000 people that Solomon can... Well, that's a lot of people that aren't working the vineyards. And to pay for that, that's a lot of what we might call disposable income that now is disposed of in favor of Solomon's pet projects. And so during this vast expansion of the kingdom and the wealth and the monarchy, the people were going broke. And that always causes angst. It doesn't matter if it's on this continent in the early 1700s, mid-1700s. It doesn't matter if it's in Egypt today. And it doesn't matter if it's in Palestine 3,000 years ago. When the government begins to consume a certain portion of the resources of the people, the civil stability is compromised. So Solomon begins to be guilty of all manner of disobedience before God. We mentioned last week he wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, 1,000 hymns. He wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote Ecclesiastes, and they compiled out of his Proverbs the Book of Proverbs. And his wisdom was known throughout the world, and yet he was a fool in the way that he governed Israel and his family. The way that he governed his family was as bad as his father David. Imagine that. You see, David was a warrior par excellence, and he was a fabulous king, but his downfall was compromised also with Bathsheba. And from that point on, the kingdom deteriorated and David's family deteriorated. It was amplified under Solomon, but about halfway through it began to deteriorate again because they couldn't keep the focus on serving God above all other things. And the pleasures of wealth, which very, very, very few people are not susceptible to. When wealth comes in, it's an unusual person that can bear wealth honorably. Very unusual. And so the seeds of division are laid here. God said to Solomon, because you have acted this way, I will raise up adversaries. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. So God began to raise up three men in particular, Hadad, an Edomite, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom, for when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 13. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. 18,000 Edomites. You know, when we go into a country, and I'm saying we as in mankind, when we go into a country and slay that country, a generation or two can pass and they still don't forget. Think in our history, Native Americans. Okay? One of the greatest things that Doug has shared with us as a church, Doug and Linda that used to be on the reservations, he said it is so very difficult for a white guy to take the gospel to the Native Americans because of what happened 200 years ago. And it doesn't matter how we twist the history of it. What matters is their understanding of the history. That's what matters to them. And so from that where you have your thumb, let's go over then to 1 Chronicles chapter 8. This is going to be past 1 and 2 Kings. Go into 1 Chronicles chapter 8. Remember a few weeks ago I showed you a little chart how to put these books together. 1 Chronicles chapter 18. I'm sorry, chapter 18 of 1 Chronicles. And I want to look at verses 12 and 13. Chapter 18, 1 Chronicles, verses 12 and 13. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed, this is the same story that we just read, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Do you remember who Edom is? Months ago when we were going through some of the genealogies and stuff, Esau. Remember? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's twin brother, Esau. And Esau is the father of the Edomites. And so here we have this conflict that now a generation and a half later, or a generation later, is coming back to haunt Solomon. And then back in 1 Kings 11 again, he raised up another adversary. Verse 23, God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And we can do the word studies on those and go back and look at those conflicts under the days of David also. And so you have this Hadad, who fled when his people were being slaughtered by David and his armies. And then we also have Rezon, who also fled as his tribes and families were being slaughtered by David's soldiers. And I'm not passing a moral judgment on what David did. All I'm saying is events have consequences. And the consequences of those slaughters under David, God turned to bring down Solomon because Solomon had turned his heart away from God. And then finally, the third one, Jeroboam in verse 26 of 1 Kings 11. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. This Jeroboam, God had given him talents and abilities in administration. And Solomon had placed him over a significant number of the conscripted labor. And yet, because God was about to take the kingdom away from Solomon, one day when Jeroboam was out in the field, and we can read about that there in the rest of that chapter 11, God sent a prophet to Jeroboam, and the prophet had a brand new coat. And he came up to Jeroboam in the field, and he took his brand new coat off, tore it into 12 pieces, and threw it on the ground and told Jeroboam, choose 10 of those pieces out of the 12. And Jeroboam picked up 10 pieces out of the 12, and the prophet told him, God is tearing that kingdom away from Solomon and will give it to you, 10 tribes out of the 12. And Jeroboam was just kind of awestruck. But you know how it is. There's little birds everywhere. And word got back to Solomon what the prophet had done. And so Solomon, whose name means peace, attempted to murder Jeroboam, his most trusted supervisor. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt. And then after Solomon died, Jeroboam comes back. And that's where we'll pick up the story next week, God willing, to see how these three guys that God raised up against Solomon tears the kingdom in two. And it still hasn't recovered. From 586 and 722 BC, the kingdom of Israel has not recovered from those events. Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?